If you were to ask me for just one verse from the Bible that somehow summed up what it is all about, one verse that got to the very heart of what all of God's revelation is telling us, I think it would probably be Colossians 1 and verse 18. And the words about Jesus Christ that tell us he is to have preeminence in all things. That Jesus Christ will have preeminence in all things. And so taking that as our scripture for this sermon, that scripture asks of you, it challenges you, are you on the right side of history? Are you on the right side of history? Often when you hear that phrase, the right side of history, someone is using it often to criticize the Christian faith. Christians are living in the past. Their morals are outdated. Their beliefs are old-fashioned. Don't you know it's the 21st century? Science proves there is no God. Christian beliefs are bigoted and prejudiced. Christians need to get on the right side of history. I suspect it's a phrase that a lot of people use without really thinking it through. Because if you really think about what that's saying, that there's a right side of history, it implies that there is a purpose to life, that there's a design, there's a goal, that history and humanity is going somewhere, that there's a direction to history, that the world is going forward, it's making progress towards a future of justice and of peace and equality, that humanity is somehow going to leave behind and shake off the past. Perhaps even some would say the baggage, the dogma and religion. Well, I want to reclaim that phrase, the right side of history. Because the truth is, there is a right side to history. There's Christ's side. And history, the world, the human race, is going somewhere. There is a goal and there is a direction that we are heading towards. And as the scripture says, the ultimate end, where everything is going, the right side of history, is that Jesus Christ will be preeminent in all things. This is how the story will end. This is what everything is working and building towards. Everything. Jesus Christ will be preeminent in all things. This is God's plan and his purpose. He's orchestrating history and events to bring about this happy end, to exalt his Son, to reveal his glory, to give his Son the supreme position over all things in creation, that Jesus Christ should be lifted up, lifted high, and everything, this is what our scripture will show us, everything from the very beginning of creation to its ultimate end and consummation, it's all working towards this, that Jesus Christ will be preeminent, the glory of God revealed in him. So are you on the right side of history? The right side of history is not some political or progressive agenda. The right side of history is, history's not going around in circles. It's all coming to this. And are you in step with it? This truth that the Lord Jesus will be preeminent, it is described to us in different ways in different scriptures. It's the same truth that's given to us in that important scripture in Philippians 2 that says God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will be the end. All will acknowledge him, and he will have the highest position and honor and status. As the letter to the Ephesians puts it, God has seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. It's the same truth that's promised in Isaiah chapter 49. We were told, God says he will raise up Jesus Christ as a light to the nations, to the ends of the earth. All will see salvation in him. It says kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship. And then the Lord Jesus himself tells us, John 5:23, God's purpose, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. In Christ, God is glorified. In him uniquely, because as the one true living God, there's only one God over all. And all three persons of the Godhead are glorified. The Father in his bestowing of all honor on the Son, in giving him the gift of the Spirit. So this is the glorious truth that's revealed in these words. The ultimate end and purpose of all things is Jesus Christ will have preeminence in all things. He will be lifted up. He will reign. He will be exalted over all creation forever. Hallelujah. And everyone will worship him, as he has the highest position, the highest praise. It does not get any bigger or any better than this. This is the grand plan, the great scope. This is unfolding to us, the reason for all things. Why God made us. And you find that the scriptures are always doing this. They're always laying out before us this big picture. The plan and purpose of God. As if the Lord knows that we need to constantly be reminded of this truth, of to see the big picture, to really know the most important truths, so that we're really firm and grounded on them. It is the Lord's way of encouraging us. When our heads sink down, when we're weighed down under the burdens, the worries of day-to-day life, when all we can see around us is sin and the decay of the world, the Lord reveals these ultimate things, this big picture, and it's as if he's saying, lift up your head, look up, see the bright future, the real hope, the real joy. This is where it's all going. This is what makes sense. Like a little child is often confused and doesn't understand what's going on in the world. But the parent who does says, don't worry. I've got this. Look, this is where it's going. There's a plan, and it will come to pass. There's also a very practical pastoral reason that Paul here is reminding the Christians in Colossae of the supremacy of Christ. These young Christians, these new believers, out of paganism, they were still somewhat confused. They hadn't got a really solid grasp on the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ. That Christ is all in all. And it appears as you read through the letter that the church was being led astray by some who, for their own self-aggrandizement, they were teaching that there was more to follow after Christ. That they needed something to be added to Christ and who he is and what he'd done. Maybe that there was some secret mystical knowledge they needed to gain. Some great experience. Or that there were further levels of grace they could obtain through asceticism or through angelic visitations. And they hadn't got a solid grasp, these Christians, because of these things. They hadn't got a solid grasp that God has given us everything in Christ. Everything is in and through him. And it appears too, if you look at chapter 3, verse 5, they were struggling with various temptations to temptations to fornication, idolatry, and greed. They hadn't fully managed to shake off everything about their old way of life and really embrace the new identity and the new life that they had in Christ. Again, perhaps still wondering if there was something more instead of resting on what they had in Christ. You could say that perhaps these early Christians were suffering from a kind of spiritual discontent. Spiritual discontent, a longing for something more, because they'd not understood the completeness of Christ. Now, we live in an age of great discontent, and that can affect us in our walk with the Lord too. And so this is a word we need to know deeply, feel it in our bones, have a really firm grasp on it. Christ is all. Salvation is all in him. All our needs are met in Christ. So just for that same reason, for practical help for living the Christian life, grab hold of this. Be dazzled by it. Let it just be the heartbeat of your life, that Jesus Christ is all. It's all about his supremacy, and he will be preeminent. Look with me at some of the specifics we're told about. He's preeminent over both the old and new creations. He's preeminent over both the original creation and the redeemed creation. Verses 15 to 17 speak of Christ as supreme over the first creation, beginning Genesis 1, the first beginnings of all things. Verses 18 to 20 then speak of Christ as supreme over the new creation, over all things since the coming of salvation. Verse 15 says Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen him. But Jesus Christ has made him visible, manifest, knowable, touchable. The first man is Adam, the very beginning of the first creation. Adam, made in God's image. That was his function and purpose. It's a doing word to be in God's image. He was made to display God's glory to creation. He was to lead the world, to care for it, to worship God in it. And he fails. The divine image is defaced by his sin and rebellion. Christ comes as the true image, the perfect revelation of the glory of God. And to fulfill, and he does, all that Adam fails to do. He's the perfect man. But he's the image not just because he succeeds where Adam fails. He is the image of the invisible God because he is God in the flesh. To see him is to see God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's God manifest, the true image of God. It says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, it'd be easy to misunderstand what that means. Firstborn in the time of the scriptures isn't really referring to origin or birth. The real focus is on first and not born. Firstborn was a legal term, a status that was bestowed on someone who, even if they weren't physically the firstborn child, firstborn means the true inheritor. Someone whom the father gives the inheritance to. His name, his titles, his lands, his wealth. The firstborn inherits the blessing and the mantle of leadership. As in Psalm 89, King David is called God's firstborn. Israel in the Exodus was called God's firstborn. So to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation is telling us he is the Lord and heir of all creation. It belongs to him. You could put it this way, that almost as if to say God the Father planned all of creation in order to give it to his Son as his inheritance, to God the Son. It's all existed for that glory of it being to him. He's the rightful owner. He's the rightful ruler. He's the one chosen as Lord of the universe. By him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Not only Lord and inheritor of creation, he is the maker of creation. In that divide between creator and creation, Christ definitively, as God, is on the side of the line marked creator. The creation was made by him. That means by means of him. The scriptures, as much as our limited minds can understand the mystery, that the scriptures seem to speak of there being an order to how the living God creates. That the three persons of the Godhead work as one. The Father by the Son, through the Spirit. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Word and Spirit. Before the dawn of time, the Son, who in time would take on the name Jesus Christ, dwelling among us, he was there. He created all things. God, infinite and eternal. And all things were created for him, verse 16. For him. Not just by him, but for him. Everything was made for his pleasure and glory. Everything made to honor and serve him. Every creature of the deep, every burning star in the farthest flung corner of the universe, every angel, every animal, every tree and flower, it is his. It's his handiwork. It's his property. And he will be preeminent in all of it and over it. But then in that second half, he's also supreme in the new creation. In God's plan of salvation, redeeming a people out of the wreckage of sin, making them God's holy people who will live forever to glorify and enjoy him. It says he is the head of the body, head of the church. His wonderful union with us, with his people saved by grace. He's our leader. He's our origin. He's the first and the greatest of us. Mercifully, this life-giving union as a head shares life with its body and directs it. And then that word firstborn again. So not just firstborn of creation originally, but now also firstborn from the dead. He's the first to be raised, the inheritor of the new creation. The new world that is resurrected out of the old, that will be healed by God and made perfect. The kingdom of God. It's his. He's first in all of it. The age to come will be under his rule. And then there's a wonderful little nugget here in verse 19. It says, in him all the fullness dwelt. The word fullness. Now that's actually referring to the Greek Old Testament scriptures that much of the New Testament church used. And that word there, the same word fullness, pleroma, it was the word used for the presence of God, the glory of God in the Greek Old Testament scriptures. Where God's presence was manifested in special moments, like in the temple at Solomon's dedication, and it spoke about the fullness of God's glory coming into the temple, and it was so great that not even the priests could stand in it. It's that fullness, that glory, that presence that is entirely in Jesus Christ. God dwelling with his people. The fullness. He is the true living temple. Not a manifestation in a building, but himself, the glory of God. He's the great redeemer of creation. If our heads are not already spinning by the glory of this. He's the redeemer of creation. The one who reconciles all the broken bits, puts them back into line with God. Through the offering of his own blood. By sacrificial death, he's removed sin and atoned for his people. He's vindicated God's justice and made peace, wholeness and vitality as things are meant to be. This mind-blowing description of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's telling us he is worthy to be preeminent in all things. He is worthy to be preeminent. He's worthy to be recognized, adored, and honored by all creation. And this, from the beginning, was God's purpose. And it's the glorious end of all things. This is the huge scope that we're being shown in this verse. So let me ask you again. Are you on the right side of history? Are you on the right side of history? Are you in step with this glorious and inevitable plan? Or have you missed the story that God is telling? Are you living for this purpose? Or have you been trying to tell your own story, working for some other end or goal? Have you been fighting for some other cause that's secondary to this? Have you become so distracted or weighed down by day-to-day burdens, some of the drudgery of life sometimes, both for good and for bad? And has it distracted you that there is this great and glorious thing taking place in us, around us, and through us? Then open your eyes to the glorious plan of God. This ultimately is what makes sense of the world. It's what makes sense of life, of suffering, of joys. It's what gives meaning and dignity to life. It's the absolute bedrock of everything. To be on the right side of history means you see that this is the true purpose and you will live for it, that it will shape your whole being. It's your purpose, your goal. You exist to make Jesus Christ preeminent in all things. That's the missing key that, as a non-Christian, that you're missing, that makes sense of everything. That's the hole in your life. You were made, you exist for Jesus Christ to be preeminent. It's his world and history is his. Question is he? Is he then in your life? Is he preeminent? Is he first and supreme in your life? If we come down from gazing at these stars for a minute to look at ourselves, just what we're doing day to day, are you living to exalt Jesus Christ? Is he first in your heart? Is he preeminent in your heart? Do you love God in Christ above all others? Do you seek to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you longing for his appearance, for his coming? Do you long to please him and do his will? Does Jesus Christ have the unrivaled devotion of your heart? Do you, in the words of Ephesians 6, love him sincerely? Now, I think this is the acid test that reveals whether or not someone really is born again and a child of God. That when push comes to shove, if they've got to choose, sooner or later we all have to choose, they choose Christ. Christ over life. Christ over honor. Christ over money. Christ over family or friends. Because they see his glory. And he must be supreme. Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your speech? Is he the dominant subject of conversation in your life? If all your words were recorded, and you know there's that wonderful little trick you can find in programs where it's called a cloud thing, where it gathers up in a document all the words and the number of times that a word is actually spoken, it appears and makes it the biggest word. And by that you can gauge what really is the main subject. If someone was to do that with all the words that you speak in your life, what would be the biggest word? The thing that's said most frequently? Would the dominant subject be Jesus Christ and his glory? Do you gladly speak of him? Is he the first word and the last word in your day? Is it to the point that someone who might not even be a Christian, but they know if they speak to you, they're going to hear about Jesus because he fills your speech? Are you tired of vain conversation about earthly things and you just want to speak about Jesus? Is he preeminent in your speech? Is he preeminent in how you use your time? Does Jesus Christ get the best moments of your day, or does he get the dregs? Is prayer and Bible study squeezed in only once everything else has been done? Does he get the leftovers of your time if he's lucky? Or does he come first with a zealous intensity to be with him? Is he preeminent in your time? Is he preeminent in how you use your resources? What talents and gifts has he given to you? Are you wasting, burning them out on things that do not profit? Or is your best time and energy devoted to him? What about your money? Does he get your pennies or your pounds? Even if all you have is a mite, does he get all that you have? Or does he get your riches that are leftovers? Does he come first? There are 1,000 such ways that we could and should apply this to our daily lives. But you'll know it in your heart. Is Jesus Christ truly preeminent to you? This is your purpose. This is the end and purpose of all things. Are you on the right side of history? Are you in step with what the universe is really about and where it's going? The most powerful, the happiest, the most wonderful thing you can do is worship Jesus Christ. To know he's preeminent. And to say, this is what my life's going to be about. Here's where I plant my feet. Here's what I will intentionally live for. That he be preeminent. And even as I preach this, as we're thinking about returning to church and to the restoration of services, it's an opportunity for us to reaffirm, to commit ourselves to this once again. Why do we meet? What is it all about? We're here to lift up Jesus Christ to be preeminent. May God open our eyes to see this great glory. Let us pray. Our God and Father, as the scriptures testify, the Lord Jesus is the fairest of all the sons of men, fairer than 10,000, that he is the very brightness of your glory revealed to us. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing to us in the scriptures, for opening up to us in the gospel, the glory of your plan for all things, that your glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, that all creatures should worship him and enjoy your goodness and greatness in him. Please forgive us, Lord, when there are so many other things that would try to compete with him, crowd him out of our lives, dethrone him. Lord, our heart's desire is that our whole lives would serve him. He'd be preeminent in every way. So we offer ourselves to you again, Lord, and pray for grace that increasingly more and more our lives would lift him high. And we thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope, that this is the sure, the certain end of all things. He will reign. He will be preeminent. In his great name we pray. Amen.